Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, we are in chapter 12 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 15. Last time we saw Jesus defending his disciples from the legalism of the Pharisees, who would have bound Jesus and all of his disciples, and indeed the whole visible church, by their own scruples, which were according to their own chosen man-made traditions. No doubt they thought they had very good reasons for them, but they could not do this. And Jesus would not be bound by the traditions of men and that added to the law of God. And by the way, beloved, whenever we do that, and we looked at this last week, whenever we seek to add to God's law, we don't make it better. We make it worse. We can't improve upon perfection, whether we take away from it in antinomianism or whether we add to it in legalism. We actually make God's law worse. We make it a burden. We make it, instead of a good thing, a hard and difficult thing. And Jesus showed us that the Sabbath itself was for man's rest, was for man's refreshment. It's part of God's good law, that we would be refreshed in our hearts as we keep and obey God's commandments from the hearts. And it was a blessing like all of God's blessing, not by our merit, not by our righteousness, but by the mercy of God. And therefore, it was not to be turned into a sacrifice by which we would earn something with God, right? To call down some kind of acceptance because we've done something. No, it was a mercy, and we are to look to God for mercy in all of our obedience. And Christ asserted that serving him was always allowed on the Sabbath. That was the second part of his answer, and he gave two reasons for that. The first is that he is greater than the temple, which means greater than the most great symbol of God that he gave, the ark. Jesus is greater than the temple, and he said that was because he was Lord of the Sabbath, a very clear claim to deity, as we looked at. Jesus himself knew he was God, claimed to be God over and over again in the Gospels, completely the opposite of what liberal theologians will tell you today. Well, in this morning's text, in the interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, for the first time in Scripture, we're going to see a very ominous turn. For the first time, the religious leaders of the people of God, the religious leaders, think of it, of the church of the Old Testament, the congregation of Israel, for the first time in Scripture, they are going to plot to kill their own long-awaited Messiah. That's what we see in our text. And they will do this because of Jesus' behavior and teaching on the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? How do we keep it? And what is the real benefit of it? That's the subject of our text this morning. Let's pray for God's blessing as we turn to his word. Again, Father, we cry out to you now that we would hear and that we would believe and that we would see great things in your word, not just with our eyes and not just in our minds, but that we would be transformed. Father, again, we ask for your Spirit. No matter how long we might have been Christians, we still need your Spirit to hear and to receive and to benefit from your word. And so, Father, in your grace, remember your covenant and give us the Spirit that we would be hearers, doers, and believers in your word, to your glory and to our everlasting good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, Sabbath worship and hypocrisy. Sabbath worship and hypocrisy. By the way, our text this morning takes place on another Sabbath. If you start in the beginning of verse 12, it looks like we're all on one Sabbath day, and that's because Matthew just didn't care to point out, wasn't in his purpose to tell us exactly what happened on what day. But we know in Luke's parallel account, this story this morning is in both Mark and Luke. Remember, that happens a lot in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they have a lot of similar material, each one giving a few different details, a few different perspectives that they bring that actually even more resound together to authenticate and prove to us that these things really happened, as each person recalls certain things that never contradict or never go against what the other has said, but give us a fuller picture from different eyewitnesses. And so Luke says it was on another Sabbath when this happened. Another Sabbath from what happened in verses 1 to 8. And Luke tells us that when Jesus went into the synagogue on another Sabbath, that he was teaching. Remember, Jesus was a rabbi. And so often he would go in the synagogue and he would be asked to read and to teach, as any minister would do today. And so Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath when a very significant thing happens, at least in Israel. And that is, it says, and behold, verse 10, there was a man who had a withered hand. Now, that's significant for a couple of things, obviously. By the way, I looked it up online. There are certain afflictions today that do really afflict the hand and cause it to the bones, the muscle, the skin even, to shrivel up and to dry out. And there are certain afflictions. I don't remember the names of them, but there are different ones. Maybe this man had something like that. Maybe it's something that was unique to that day and time. You know, we're seeing that a lot today, right? A certain virus will come. No one's ever heard of it. It's here, and then it's gone, and then it comes back or whatever. So I have no doubt there were maybe diseases that they had, ailments that maybe we no longer have. There's no way of knowing. But we know that things can happen that can wither a hand. And why that's significant, beloved, is that the Jews, as we saw last time, how insistent they were about their traditions that they had piled on, added to God's law, unfortunately, not making it better, but making it worse. They had a tradition when it came to healing, when it came to seeking medical treatment on the Sabbath, and that was well known. And that is, you could not seek medical treatment on the Sabbath unless it was a matter of life and death. That was the accepted doctrine of the Pharisees, of the scribes, and the priests. If you were a Bible-believing Jew in Israel at that time, you were bound to this tradition. And of course, a man with a withered hand is not a case of life and death. Do you see how this is significant? Behold, there was a man there with a withered hand. What's Jesus going to do? Mark and Luke add that the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. They see the man. They see Jesus. They know that he heals. They have a law. Will Jesus bow to them? Will he keep their law? One that's very well attested and very seriously held by them. You cannot heal on the Sabbath unless it's a matter of life and death. Now, there is nothing in Scripture that says anything like that. There is nothing in Scripture that says anything about how a person who can do miracles will heal somebody on the Sabbath. That's completely absurd. And yet the Pharisees, again, and we looked a little bit last time about how they added so many things and they had all these scruples. And again, they had this great high reason for them, a higher reason than we've ever had for legalism in our day. They want to make sure nobody sins against God. They're not so worried about man and his quality of life. They're worried about the holiness of God. Can't have a higher purpose than that. But even with that, to add to God's law is wicked and makes God's law not good, but a burden. And we know that they were not actually interested in the law of God. We know that they were not really seeking to obey God's law. How do we know? Well, look what it says again in verse 10. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then notice what Matthew adds under the inspiration of the Spirit, that they might accuse him. That they might accuse him. They were not asking. Because Jesus is a rabbi, and Jesus is a teacher, and hey, we're just humble students and believers in God, and we want to ask this rabbi his opinion on this very significant question. We want to learn. We want to be humble. That was not their purpose. They had another purpose. They were asking the question to accuse him. They wanted to condemn him. They wanted to see him condemned by the people, and they did it in the form of a question. What an insidious, wicked, duplicitous way to go about an evil act. Asking the question, right? Because you can't turn it around. You can't say, why did you falsely accuse Jesus? Hey, we didn't accuse anybody. We just asked the question. You ain't allowed to ask questions around here. What's wrong? We're trying to learn. We didn't do anything wrong. Do you see how wicked that is? You can't prove that they were doing evil. The Holy Spirit knew. The Holy Spirit says it wasn't because they wanted to learn. It was to accuse Jesus. And so they had an ostensible, visible purpose. Oh, they're asking a question. They must want to know what Jesus thinks. But the real purpose was to condemn him because they didn't care what he thought. They already made their decision. He was wrong. Because he did not keep their man-made tradition. You see how wicked that is. By the way, there's someone else in Scripture who seeks to accuse by asking questions. And of course, that's Satan in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't come out and say, God didn't say that. He says, hath God said? Hath God said you can't eat from any tree? Hey, I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm just looking to find out the truth. That could be Satan's defense. I'm not trying to get man to fall. I asked a question. You can't blame me. It's a wicked, slanderous, insidious thing to try to undermine, to try to overthrow someone, to try to get someone condemned by asking questions and hiding your real purpose. We see that happen all the day today. It's hard to not watch one of those press conferences and not see that in action. But this is their hypocrisy. They seek to appear different than their actual intentions. Their intention is to accuse Jesus. They want to appear like people who just are interested in obeying the law. We're great defenders of the Sabbath. And yet I want you to think about something that we often don't think about. What were the Pharisees actually doing on the Sabbath? They're worried about keeping the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath is the day of worship. The day we are to come into the synagogue, if we were Jews, and gather together and hear the reading of the law and listen to a sermon and pray, and they would sing. And so we have the elements of worship that right from the synagogue. That's what the church really did grow out of. If you remember, Paul went to synagogues preaching first. And it was sometimes, you know, at least in Antioch, the whole synagogue sort of became the Christian church. Most of the time the Christians had to leave and start their own because there would be too many Judaizers. But the fact of the matter is, we are to keep our hearts, right? We are to come into God's presence. We are to worship Him. In fact, if you look in your bulletin, we have something at the beginning of every bulletin. Notice it. First page, time of reflection and preparation. We call it the TORP in the office. The TORP. Hey, Frank, what are you doing for the TORP this week? Why do we put that in there? Because when we gather together for worship, we recognize that God promises to meet with us in a special way by His presence. We are going into a place that's not by nature holy, but's going to be holy for that time. Because we are gathering in the name of the Lord by the power of His Spirit, according to His word of command, and according to His promise of blessing. To exalt Him, to lift up His name. And Scripture says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. And so when we do that, we want to make sure that our minds and our hearts are focused on the Lord, that we are not thinking about lunch, that we're not thinking about the ball game. Of course, you don't have to worry about that now. God's taken that temptation away from us. But we're not thinking about something else. We're not worried about work. We're not worried about this person, that person. Oh, I hope somebody else is paying attention. But we're worried about our hearts before God. We're thinking about the Lord. We're thinking about how we need Him. We're lifting up His praises. We are focusing on worshiping Him. which is an actual mental, willful act that you have to do. It's not something that you go into a trance and you're in worship. It's something you have to intentionally do. The psalmist says, I lift up my heart to the Lord. You have to do that. Just as God doesn't read the Bible for you, he doesn't put you in a place where you're worshiping and just make you worship. You've got to worship. You've got to pray. You've got to read. You've got to sing and mean it. Right? And so we have to intentionally prepare and lift up our hearts. I'm about to meet with God. I know it's been said many times, but if you were about to meet with the president or maybe the Queen of England, I don't know, somebody that, you know, is a great ruler, you would be thinking about that meeting and you would be preparing for that meeting. Every week we get to come in the presence of the King of the universe. We need to take time and think about that. So we put that in there. We put that in there so we have about 1 or 2 minutes with some holy hymn being played or sung or something that we're, you know, if you haven't already, and the thing is you should have already. You should have at home or on the way or somewhere, as Puritans would say, even the night before, be thinking about preparing your heart for worship. But we give you one more time to do it because our hearts have to be right. Before God. What are the Pharisees? What's in their hearts before God as they are in the synagogue on the Sabbath, ostensibly there to worship? What's in their hearts? Is it, oh, I'm here to praise Jehovah and worship him and to ask him to help me to keep his commandments and to trust in him for forgiveness of sins? No, their purpose is to accuse and condemn the Messiah. That's their purpose. Who's breaking the Sabbath? Do you see the hypocrisy? They're in there with murder in their hearts, waiting to see if Jesus will keep their man-made rule. And they think he's breaking the Sabbath? How hard does your heart have to be when that's your attitude on the Lord's Day? When you're with murder in your heart, worried about man-made rules, rather than I am here to worship my God and to sing his praises. This is Sabbath worship and hypocrisy. Secondly, I want you to know this. Sabbath worship and mercy. Sabbath worship and mercy. Jesus answers them in verse 11. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? This also was well known. This was part of their allowances. They did allow for that. If a sheep fell in a pit on the Sabbath day, you were allowed at that moment to take it out. That was something that was part of their tradition as well. Jesus appeals to it. They knew it. Now, it couldn't fall into the pit the day before, and then you wait till the Sabbath to do it. They didn't allow for that. But they did allow for it. And then Jesus uses the logically irrefutable rule of arguing from the lesser to the greater. You see it in verse 12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? See how that's irrefutable. If you're judging and valuating living creatures according to the way they really are, according to the way God really made them, and not according to some false human teaching. By the way, many people would not that this retort of Jesus wouldn't have worked on today, right? Because when Jesus asks, of how much more value than a sheep, there would be many today who would say, none, absolutely. How dare you say one creature is more valuable than another creature? We're all animals. We're all the same. There are many today who are caught up in what sometimes is referred to as the radical wing of the animal rights movement. Right? It's exactly the same to kill and eat a cow as it is to kill and eat a person, they would say. And they say that. They teach that. They would say to Jesus, no difference at all. Well, Jesus knows that the Pharisees, as bad as they were, they're not that corrupt. They're not as corrupt as the radical left in our day. Jesus knew that. He knew that they still at least had some respect for the Word of God and knew that they had to answer, a man is what? Infinitely higher than a sheep. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. Man alone is made in the image of God, making him infinitely higher than any creature. And of course, the Pharisees knew that. And so this argument was sound against the Pharisees. Animals are part of God's good creation. We are entrusted with the animals. We are to take care of them. We are to thank God for them. We're not to abuse them. But God has given them to us for food and therefore to use for work or for clothing. We are to do that respectfully, thankfully, and again, be responsible and not abuse that. But the fact of the matter is, it's perfectly good. God gave man the animals to eat in Genesis 9. And therefore, anybody who would say it's bad to eat an animal is saying God's word is bad. You can be a vegetarian. I've said this before. You can be a vegan if you want. You just can't be one for moral reasons. If you're a vegan for moral reasons, you're saying God is bad, because God gave the animals for us for food. So God doesn't say we have to eat meat or drink milk or eggs or anything else. You don't have to do any of those things as long as you give God the glory for the things that you do eat. And you don't think you're better or you've made a better moral choice, because you haven't. Because you're the one who's perverting and not understanding the purpose of animals, which is, according to the very word of God, to be in part for our food. And so this is something, again, which is a principle here that Jesus is sort of just assuming, right? Man is more valuable than a sheep. Who would deny that? Many today, very few, certainly among Israel, even those who were not sincere in their faith. However, what I want you to see is the principle here, and that's mercy. Why is it okay to take a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath? Because the animal is suffering. It's in a pit. It's terrified. It could be harmed. It could go into shock. It's your animal. You're responsible to take care of it. And yes, if you want at some point, you can kill it and eat it, but you must do so humanely. And if it's suffering, you need to try to help it out of that pit. That's the principle there, that we are to show mercy, that even animals are to be treated, again, with dignity and with mercy. And remember, Sabbath does not replace or does not Sabbath worship never gets in the way of mercy. That's what we saw last time. That's the principle why the disciples were allowed to pluck grain on the Sabbath. Why? Because they were hungry. And you shouldn't go hungry in order to keep some ceremonial principle. You should not go hungry to do that. If somebody is in need, in great need, and you're able to help them, and you have to miss worship for it, I would say not only can you, but you should. Right? If somebody's suffering, if somebody, you know, a human being, let alone, you know, an animal even. But if you are able to help someone, if you're able to show mercy on someone, you do that. And that was the point of the healing of the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees, think of this unmerciful tradition that was so wicked that unless it was life or death, you had to wait to the next day to see the doctor. I mean, how many times is it the case that unless you're treated right away, it might not be life or death now, but it gets too late after so long. Infections can become gangrenous, and then it's too late. And that probably happened many times. But even if a person didn't die, that you would make them suffer all day long just so you could say the doctor is resting. This is the cruelty of the Pharisees in their legalism. Jesus points this out in Luke chapter 13, another account of where Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. The ruler of the synagogue got indignant and said this. Can you imagine this? Luke 13, verse 14. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Jesus is standing right there healing people. And this man stands up. I'll tell you what, Jesus did not back down from that. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? Another merciful thing. Aren't you going to do that? And then listen to what Christ does. Again, how he shows how much higher a person is. So ought not this woman, he had healed a woman, ought not this woman, daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound, think of it. Jesus says that. Whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, should not this woman be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath? Shouldn't she? Mercy is not only allowed on the Sabbath. If it's in our power to show mercy to one in suffering, it's a requirement to do so on the Sabbath. Sabbath worship and mercy. Again, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. We come to him for mercy, and we can't come to him for mercy if we refuse mercy to someone else. We have to show mercy when it's in our power to do so. Thirdly, I want you to notice Sabbath worship and works. Sabbath worship and works. On the Sabbath, we're commanded to rest. We're commanded to worship. Those are the two big commandments. I would say that the rest is for the purpose of worship, right? Physical rest for the purpose of spiritual worship. We come into God's presence and we're refreshed and we're strengthened in our spirits and our bodies are rested. And we are, again, as we saw, allow works of necessity, works of mercy, and by implication, religious works. As the people that prepare for this service need to work, even as the priests in the temple, Jesus said, profane the Sabbath and are blameless. But why is that the case? Well, it's because the Sabbath day, again, like all of God's commandments, are for our good. That's the purpose of the law, right? The law, God doesn't come up with a bunch of commands. Oh, I think I want humans to do, I don't know, let's flip a coin. That's not what God does. We're made in His image. So God could not have given us a different set of commandments. He couldn't. He gave us the commandments that reflect His goodness. He must command us to be as Him if He's made us like Him. So given the fact of creation, the law to man must be the good law of God, based on who God is, on His goodness. And as we keep that law, we show forth His goodness. And so it could not be different than it is. God's law is for our good. God has never commanded anybody to do something that would be spiritually bad for them. And that's what we need to see with the Sabbath as well. And Jesus says this principle. Look at it in verse 12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. To do good. To have mercy on an animal. And especially on a person. It's lawful to do good. How could it not be lawful to do good? This is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and they're kind of looking bad in this conversation, aren't they? If you're sitting there, they didn't know that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And yet he has to say that to them because they didn't know that. The Pharisees had, again, turned the Sabbath into this tedious, difficult thing. And we looked at some of the ridiculousness of it last time, right? With all these little rules that you had to make and you had to do just right. And you might think, and I don't know if you've ever thought of this, well, why would anybody do that? Why do people get tempted to works righteousness? Why would I add and make myself have to do so many more things than I have to do? Well, now I have so much more responsibility. And that's because, beloved, there's a lot of comfort in works righteousness. There's a lot of comfort in that. Because they're easy things on the one hand. Yeah, you put them all together and it's a lot and it's tedious and it's ridiculous. But anybody can do it. Anybody can have it so that you only take so much grain, not more than a lamb's mouthful, right? You don't pick up that sheaf unless you go in and get your spoon and lay it on it. You don't take more steps than they said you're allowed to take or whatever it is. Anybody can do that. You don't need to be a believer. You don't need to love God. You don't need to have faith. Anyone can keep those rules. And that's the comfort of it. Because you can look to yourself. You have the power. Don't we want that? I mean, that's the flesh. That's our world. Our world thinks it has the power to make itself a better place. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians think that too. That we can do it in our power. That we can do it in our ability. That we can do it in our traditions. That we can do it in our rules. That we can do it by our righteousness. And there's so much comfort in that, to know I did the following three things, therefore God owes me acceptance, blessing, reward, forgiveness, whatever. Now, of course, there are very complicated systems, and it's not that simple, and I recognize that there are systems that say, well, look, we're not really earning our reward. Jesus purchased it all with grace, and we do works that are appropriate, that are imperfect in one sense, but they meet the requirement to sort of activate that grace as long as we do our part. So strictly speaking, we're not saying we earn it, but, and you start piling up words like congruous versus condign merit and all of this stuff, and it's still grace, but you have to do your part to get it to activate. And in the end, beloved, it's the same thing. It's just a lot of convoluted garbage that says to you, unless you do your part, you can't be forgiven. I don't care what you want to call that. In the end, you're trusting in yourself, and you have to do your part. And again, if you're not anyone who really is considering who God is and who you are, there's comfort in that. Oh, I did my part. God's got to do His now. This is the appeal to works righteousness. And beloved, it's a strong appeal to the flesh. But Jesus is taking that away from the Pharisees, don't you see? His miracles are proving that God is with him, and therefore he is against them, and therefore their traditions are wicked. How could Jesus, think of it, with the supernatural power of God, heal a man on the Sabbath if God prohibited healing on the Sabbath? Remember what a miracle is. A lot of times people will say, well, a miracle is something that goes against the laws of nature. That's not true. That's not the theological definition of a miracle. A miracle is not contrary to nature. A miracle is something that is above the order of nature, right? Sometimes people will say, oh, look, you know, a baby was born. It's a miracle. Well, the reason why they say that is we don't understand everything behind the whole growth and conception and birth of a child. It's wonderful to us, but it's still natural. It's all natural according to the power of the woman's body in the way that God has made it. So there is a clear natural cause that we can discern, even though we can't see how it all works. So there's a wonder in it. But it's not something that's happening by the supernatural power of God. It's happening by the power of that natural woman, that natural female creature. It's within her to do those things, even though we can't understand how it all works out. And so anything that happens, and God gives all things, right, natural abilities. We can see why it rains. We know when it's really hot and the water vapor begins to evaporate and it goes up through whatever that process is called, convection or whatever. I remember it from science. And, it, you know, this cloud start to form and then it rains, right? We don't say God made it rain. But because we know all the natural causes. But ultimately, what's behind all those natural causes? There's only one ultimate cause. Even the pagan philosophers knew that up until the modern period. That ultimately, God is the cause of all things. Even when I move my hand, it's not anything dramatic or miraculous. You know I have the power to do that, even as you have the power to do that. If I was dead and suddenly moved my hand, that would be pretty traumatic and powerful. But the fact of the matter is, ultimately, it's God's power that gives any creature its ability to do anything, but it's always removed by a couple of orders of nature. But a miracle is not possible according to the orders of nature. It's above nature, not contrary to nature. Above nature. Think of the healings Jesus is doing. Your body naturally heals itself. Most of the time, you know, you get sick, your body naturally heals itself. What can happen is by me speaking a word, you're healed instantly. See, that's above the order of nature, but it's not contrary to nature. It's not contrary to nature for somebody to get better from something. It's not within its power oftentimes to get better from leprosy or something else. But sometimes even we can develop, you know, treatments to get someone a vaccine where someone can get better that they ordinarily wouldn't. We don't say that's a miracle. We just say that we have used nature to bring in another cause alongside of, but not above. When God does a word by healing, when Jesus does a work by healing, it is above the order of nature. Remember, Jesus did these miracles for a couple of different reasons. The miracles prove Jesus is a prophet from God, and therefore his word is the word of God. That's why all the prophets were usually given miracles to do, or they fulfilled some prophetic role. Jesus also, his miracles proved he was the Messiah because he did all the miracles of the Messiah, right? So we see that's what he points to John's disciples in 11. Go tell John what you see and hear, all the things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. So that's the second reason. Jesus has a unique third reason to do miracles. And that is, he was God. And so when he does a miracle, the power is in him. Remember the woman who touches his robe? Power came out of him. Well, his miracles prove that his divine nature. But there's a fourth reason, and that fourth reason is mercy. Jesus had mercy on people who were suffering, and therefore it was most appropriate to do it on the Sabbath. The day when we should show mercy, because the day we really proclaim and declare our receiving of God's mercy. And so Jesus is exposing how wicked this Pharisaical tradition really is. Think of it. The Pharisees are seen to be, by Jesus, before this whole crowd of worshipers, they're seen to be people who think a man is not as good as a sheep. Because they held that it was okay to show mercy to a sheep, but it was not okay to show mercy to a man. Jesus has just exposed that of them. Can you imagine how they must feel at that time? In fact, Mark and Luke add some details here. And I want you to picture this scene. All right, so you're in the synagogue. Jesus is there teaching. There's a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees are sitting there seething. Of course, they have the best seats in the house because they always did. The Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. They're sitting there, and Mark and Luke tell us, remember, that they were actually waiting to see if he would heal. I said that already, but they're looking to accuse him. But then in Mark and Luke, we get this addition. I'm going to read you Mark's version, Mark chapter 3, verse 3. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Pharisees in the front rows, Jesus up front teaching. Jesus calls this man that they all see, and now he's standing there, and all of the people are all around. And he has just refuted them and told them that it's right to do, and he's pointed out their hypocrisy, that they would help a sheep, but not a man. And then he said to them, in according to Mark chapter 3, verse 4, and Luke has it too, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Think of it. He's looking right at them. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Do you see how easy that is? It's lawful to do good. It's lawful to save life. This is child stuff. But this is how wrong their tradition was. This is how Jesus has completely exposed it now. They're actually of the opinion, according to their traditions, that it's actually wrong to save life, that it's actually wrong to do good, that it's right to do harm, that it's right to do what's going to bring about the end of life. And it says this, after Jesus asked them the question, but they were silent. They couldn't say anything. He has just shown their tradition is the opposite of doing good and saving life. They kept silent. Now listen to this, Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, the word is orges. We get the word orgy from it. The similarity is in the passion. Jesus looked at them with passionate anger. And at the same time, it says being grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts were so hard that they would institute rules that would bring suffering to God's people who were thinking they were honoring God by their own suffering. And their hearts were so hard that they thought that was good. It's one of the few places where Jesus is said to get angry in Scripture. You think legalism doesn't matter to God? God does not want his children to be told by people who would usurp his parentage, as it were, and tell his kids what to do because he didn't do a good enough job. So they have to add to it. Church leaders cannot bind where God has left free. We cannot compel where God has not. Any one of the Pharisees had the freedom to practice all their little rules if they wanted to. They could do that. And if they weren't trusting in them, thinking they are earning something, there's nothing wrong. You can come up with a whole list of practices that you're going to follow in your Christian life. Nothing wrong with that at all. As long, again, as you're not trusting in that you've earned something. But what you can't do is say, you have to follow it now. And you have to follow it. Now, and if you really want to be holy, you have to do these things because I said so. And I have all these good reasons to say so. But you have to do it now. And that's what the Pharisees had done. And so think of it. In this silent atmosphere, Jesus looking at them, each one. And either they're looking away, looking down, or maybe they're staring right back at him with seething anger because they can't accomplish what they want. And in the midst of this silent, electric, tension-filled room that you would have felt, Pharisees on one side, Jesus on the other, the man with the hand standing there, the crowd around, Jesus rebuking them to their faces. Suddenly, a sound breaks out. Stretch out your hand, Jesus says. And the man does the very thing he can't do because he's healed, because his hand's been healed. And God has now just supernaturally, immediately, sensibly vindicated Jesus and condemned the doctrine of the Pharisees. Do you see what a trouncing this was? He has completely defeated them. He has completely destroyed their position and humiliated them. And he didn't shrink from doing it. And the Pharisees are completely defied and defeated. And we know the Pharisees were not sincere in any of this because look at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and quickly repented and asked God to forgive them and teach them better. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Sorry. Then the Pharisees went out and what? Plotted against him how they might destroy him. Do you see what's happened? Jesus has made the Pharisees look bad because they were. So now they're going to kill Jesus. What does that sound like? Cain and Abel. Abel's sacrifice and faith made Cain look bad. So what does Cain do? Kills Abel. You see the spirit that's in the Pharisees, beloved. And Mark actually adds that they went out and plotted with the Herodians. Oh, the Herodians were the one group of people the Pharisees couldn't stand. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Herodians were the liberals. The Herodians were the ones who supported and backed Herod, the Idumean, the foreigner, over his usurpation of the kingship of Israel. They supported him. They backed Rome. They were the secularists. They were the foreigners. They were the opposite of everything the Pharisees thought Israel should be. Now they're going to go side with them to kill Jesus. Do you know why? I said to you, this is the first time, and it is in Scripture, where the religious leaders plot to destroy Jesus, but it's not the first time in Matthew where somebody plotted to destroy Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 2, it says Herod was seeking to destroy him. Same word. Apollyon is the word in Greek. Destroyer. It's one of the titles for Satan. Seeking not just to kill him. Herod sought to destroy him, and now the Pharisees are too, and they knew the Herodians, being very much concerned with secularism and Roman rule, were already had their eye on Jesus, and now they're going to plot with their archenemies to kill Jesus. I want you to notice, therefore, fourthly and lastly, Sabbath worship in the presence of Jesus. Sabbath worship in the presence of Jesus. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, when he knew they were plotting to destroy him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Jesus departed from that place because they rejected his word. Therefore, they rejected him, and therefore he left. And it made me think, well, where do we have God's promise today? Where do we have his promise to be with us in a special way today? I can't go and find Jesus in this or that city. Do we have a promise? Well, there's a sense in which we do in the Great Commission, right? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, as you do what? Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. And where does that happen? Where do we baptize? Where do we teach all that Jesus says? Where do we make disciples primarily? Where is all of that happening? Here, in corporate worship. This is something that is not something that is an option for you as a Christian. And I know, I hear this all the time, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but this is a place to do it, so I'm going to do it again. Jesus went to the Sabbath, or went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He went to church, we would say. It was his regular practice. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I counted in the Gospels 16 times Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. When he's on trial before the high priest in John chapter 18, he answered and said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. Jesus was always in church when he was supposed to be in church. And I say that because we all know, we've all met many Christians, right? Well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go to church. I love Jesus, but I don't believe in organized religion. Do you know what I hear when I hear that? I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in organized religion. Here's what I hear. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian. Because a Christian can't do that. A Christian can't say, I'm not going to be part of the very thing Jesus died to build. The only thing that it says he will build and will not fail. I mean, to me, to say I love Jesus but not the church is to say I love the head without the body. You love a decapitated Jesus. I mean, in effect, that's what you prefer. And so I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you know, this was always the practice of the apostles. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when, this is what they always did, when they came together. 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together in one place, when you come together in one place. Now, I say all that to say, beloved, at the same time, we all know that's the command of God. We also are in this unprecedented time where we're hearing from a lot of different voices in our world, authoritative voices. And we, as elders and pastors, have said to you, the congregation of Providence, that we strongly encourage you not to do what, ordinarily speaking, God says you must do. And I want to speak to that, because ordinarily we would not do that, but we had a lot of good reasons, we believe, to do that, and many other Christians thought the same. And for 8 weeks, we strongly encouraged you not to come. 4 weeks ago, we began to encourage those who could come in good conscience to come, but please hear me. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart. We still strongly encourage you not to come. If you are at all at risk, if you are at all concerned for your health, if you are at all fearful, if you are at all anxious or stressed that maybe you'll come and you'll see someone do something that's going to make you worry, we don't want you to come if that's the case. We want you to be able to come and worship and rest in God. This should not be a place of anxiety. I'm afraid I'm going to see or hear someone do something and it's going to make me feel unsafe. If your conscience is there, please, we encourage you, we strongly encourage you, stay home, continue to use this wonderful tool that we've been given by the grace of God. But what I want to say, and why I brought all this up, is what you can't do. And I've heard several examples of this. Christians now saying, you know what, I don't think I'm going to go to church anymore. I'm sort of used to this new habit I've developed. For a time, we can have good reasons and miss worship. I've even mentioned, if your sheep's in a pit, you should stay home and get your sheep out of the pit. Mercy. Mercy on ourselves and others. Concern for our health and trying to be as careful as we can. But in each person's got to make that decision in their own conscience. And when you're ready to make that decision, go. I hope everybody goes before the Lord and prays and goes before the Lord and makes the decision that they feel most comfortable with for them. But what every Christian must do, I can't tell you when that is for you, but what every Christian must do is they must have it in their hearts and minds, as long as, again, they're physically able to go, we must be saying, there's a time when I'm going back to worship. There's a time when this is going to be part of my regular routine again, because God commands it. He commands this. And so I hope throughout this period of time, all of us have had this growing and holy discontentedness. We needed that. Something's not right, you should have been saying, and it isn't. There are good reasons why we're doing what we're doing, but it can't be permanent. It can't be. And so I want to appeal to all of us, to those who are here, to those who are at home. Wrestle with the Lord, but and make that decision between you and God. But what you must make even now is, I am going to go back because God commands it. And beloved, it's the only place that we can rest. All of this text is about trying to find rest outside of God in their man-made rules, outside of God in following their traditions. The world would have you find rest in doing the things that it says. No wonder our world is at so much unrest today. Because there's only one place to find real rest. And that's what this Sabbath is all about. When we come into His special presence, when we meet with Him, and by His Spirit, we have a taste of that ultimate rest that we will one day have in heaven. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your good law. How we pray, Lord God, that there would not be any Christians in our whole country who would stop thinking that they can go to church permanently. Lord God, we know there are many reasons why we would miss, for our health, for dangerous circumstances, to show mercy on someone. There are many reasons why we should miss worship. But Father, You command that as long as this age endures, Your church should, must gather together in one place to worship You. And I just pray, if anyone is thinking that they don't need to do that anymore, that You would convict them and convince them otherwise. Let them see that it is for Your glory, that it is for their good, that it is the thing that we are to do, to gather together and to worship You. And again, Father, we pray that You would make it a day very soon in this land where that would be the case for all of us, that You would lift Your hand and that You would allow Your people to come into Your presence, all of them, knowing that it is good for them and glorifying to You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.